Our text today, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, is part of the final exhortation of Paul to the church in Thessalonians. The start of this exhortation actually is in verse 12 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 12. Verse 5, verse 12, we said, we ask you, brothers. And the whole text actually completes in verse 22. So why don't we read our text, the full text of his final instructions and exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 22. So please follow along as I read in ESV translation. Paul said this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and then over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." I think I have my iPad and Bible in the wrong place. So, "Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." In the last two sermons that we have, in the series in 1 Thessalonians, we look at Paul's exhortation to the church in Thessalonica on how to maintain a strong and stable spiritual health. In those sermons, we focused on the responsibilities of the people in the church, responsibilities to one another. So in the church, in the body of Christ, we are called to different roles, to fulfill different roles. Some are called to take on the role of leadership, shepherds, as we call them, and some are called to be members who are actually the body who ministers in the church. As we were called to different roles in the church, we were given specific responsibilities and accountabilities. So to recap those lessons that we had. Well, you can see one already on the screen. So the first responsibility that we have seen there is the shepherd's responsibilities to the flock. That is in verse 12. And we have learned in the first sermon that these responsibilities are summarized as the responsibility to labor among the flock, the responsibility to lead the flock, and to the responsibility to admonish the flock. The second responsibility that we have learned is the sheep's responsibilities to the shepherd. It says, "But we ask you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and you regard them very highly in love because of their work." That's the LSB translation, by the way. So from that, we have seen two basic responsibilities: the responsibility of the sheep to know their leaders. Next slide, please. And the responsibility to regard the shepherd very highly in love. Now, to know, the word actually also is translated as to appreciate or to respect. It is not just a mere knowing who they are, what their names are, but it's actually respecting and acknowledging them, appreciating them because of the work that God has entrusted to them concerning the church. On the item of respecting or regarding the shepherd very highly in love, we look at three references for that on how we can do that in a practical term. You can look at this at the website and go and see the messages that we had on this if you want to learn more of the details. The third responsibility that we have learned from this exhortation of Paul for a healthy church is the responsibility to one another. And that is contained in verses 13b to 15. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The main exhortation in that passage is to live in peace with one another. And to do that, Paul suggested, actually exhorted Thessalonians to discern each other's spiritual need in verse 14, to minister according to the spiritual need, and to be selfless. And so Paul continues his exhortation. If you'll notice in your ESV translation, it's just one paragraph, it's just a continuation, those verses that we are going to go through today. He continues his exhortation, but this time he deals with the sheep's responsibilities toward the great shepherd. The exhortation that follows are actually responsibilities that we have to the great shepherd. It's our individual and collective responsibility as a church directly toward God. I'm not saying that the previous responsibilities were not accountable to God for it. We are. But then following the order that God has given, we have that responsibilities toward the shepherd responsibilities toward the sheep, and the sheep's responsibilities toward one another. But the next exhortation, if we're going to look at it, these are actually exhortations that we have directly before the great shepherd. One of the things that we can see here is that only God will know our heart. And the fulfillment and obedience to these responsibilities, sometimes only God can discern. We can only assume as we see each other. You know, when I asked you earlier, how are you? And I didn't kind of hear the sound of good or I'm okay, I'm rejoicing. I didn't hear the sense of rejoicing, but I see a lot of faces smiling. I'm sure the Lord knows that you are rejoicing. I may think that maybe you're not, because you're not, you know, jumping around, but God knows our heart. That's why I say these are our responsibilities in the church toward the great shepherd. Now, still part of Paul's exhortation for a healthy church, because I believe this is also part of what he says in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And these are practical ways of doing it. So as we continue looking at Paul's exhortations for a healthy flock, we will follow the outlines that we have started when we studied beginning in verse 12. So I'll just show the full outline. This is the full outline of this series, mini-series, if you may call it that way. So part one will be the shepherd's responsibilities to the flock. Part two was the sheep's responsibilities to the shepherd. Part two actually starts in number three, our responsibilities to one another. And part three of this series will be the sheep's responsibilities to the great shepherd. Now we'll do this in two parts. First part, which is today, will be exhortations to believers' attitude in life. These are just three short verses. But I have to warn you, this may take really long. So there's part two. Okay, let's get on to it. So after his exhortations on the interrelationship of believers in the church, Paul directed his instructions to the believers' responsibilities to the great shepherd. The exhortations in verses 16 to 18 go right to the starting point of the believer's general attitude and outlook in life. That's the exhortation to constant joyfulness, to constant prayerfulness, and to constant thankfulness. So point number one, exhortation to constant joyfulness. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now the word always is translated from the Greek word which means at all times. At all times. The Thessalonians are not the only ones that Paul exhorted to rejoice always. He actually did the same to the church in Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 4. If you're quick to open your Bibles there, you can, but you can listen to what it says. It's very short. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That indicates the emphatic tone of Paul to rejoice always. But if you come to think of it, Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians and to the Philippian believers, and by extension to believers today, may seem absurd and impossible, impractical, considering life's inevitable difficulties and sufferings as revealed in Scripture itself. I know it's just interesting that when I was preparing for this message last week to begin with, right from Sunday night, news of concerns came almost every day. Well, Sunday night, many of you know that right Sunday night, actually afternoon, while we were still celebrating the anniversary, we received news that my own daughter was rushing himself to the emergency in the hospital. Then Monday, I received a news from one of our members that her father was diagnosed with a terminal cancer. And the prognosis is that he has only 4 to 6 months to live. The following day, brothers and sisters were having procedures in the hospital. One for his hand, the other for her shoulders. And then on the following day, I received news that one of the daughters of members of our church was brought to the hospital because she dislocated her finger. And now she is in a cast, the whole arm. And then we received news from our family in the Philippines about my wife's mom going through a difficult situation as well. News after news. And then my brother-in-law on Thursday was brought to the hospital because of a heart attack. When I was asking the Lord, Lord, how could I exhort our church to rejoice always in the midst of all this difficult situation? Paul himself recognizes the existence of negative human emotions and distress. You see, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and we will see that Paul himself in his life recognizes that there are moments of sorrows. This is Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus. It says in verse 18 to 19, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. In verses 37 to 38 of the same chapter, he said this, and This is what was recorded by Luke. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Even Paul himself in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, he says this, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Acknowledging that there are moments in our life that we will have to grieve, that we will have to be sorrowful. And yet he says this, not only this time, even in another reference, he said, rejoice always. How then should we understand Paul's exhortation to constant joyfulness in the light of these preceding realities? Well, the only way that we can understand this is a thorough and accurate understanding of Christian joy, or what I will term the biblical joy that Paul is trying to exhort the church here. We need to understand what biblical joy really is, so that we may be able to obey Paul's injunction. So first thing that we need to learn, biblical joy comes from God and not merely an emotional response to the believer's positive circumstances. It is a response that constantly flows from what a believer knows to be true about God and about his eternal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11. There's a lot of references up there, but we'll go through only some of them. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, not partial, fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Romans 5, 2 and 11. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we see that the biblical joy is a deep-seated confidence. It is a deep-seated confidence on God's sovereign love and faithfulness and his mighty power revealed in his word in the form of promises of eternal security. Biblical joy is a response. It is a response to the knowledge of God's providential working of all things according to his perfect plan. You see, it's very important really to know God, to know his word, because that is where our response will come from. Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Peter told the church, his readers, you know, they were undergoing trials, they were undergoing persecution. And this is what he said, in this you rejoice. Although Peter also acknowledged the grieving, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And yet, in that situation, they were responding. Peter was exhorting them to respond to their situation based on what they know about God and the promises that he has. So that's one truth that we will learn, that biblical joy comes from God as a response to who He is. Secondly, biblical joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells in everyone who is in Christ Jesus. We cannot manufacture biblical joy. Galatians 5:22 clearly declares this truth. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The existence of the believer in the human shell called flesh makes this conflict real. You know, it is a continuing battle in the life of a believer because we are still in that shell called flesh. But Paul was very clear. You have the flesh, you have the spirit, or you are the spirit in that flesh. Paul makes this clear that if we walk according to the Spirit, then we can experience true joy. Makes this clear in his discourse in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 24. Are you there? Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such, there is no law. And as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, biblical joy is only manifested as a believer walks in step with the Spirit. Look back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Backtrack a little bit. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Verse 24 of the same chapter in Galatians tells us that this is only possible because of the truth in that verse. "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So with an ongoing battle in our hearts for the flesh to rule and the Spirit, we need to walk in step with the Spirit in order for us to experience true biblical joy. Now, biblical joy, third thing we need to learn, biblical joy transcends sorrows with a continual focus on the believer's hope in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. A classic example of this is Paul himself. When he described himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Interesting. He acknowledged his own sorrow, and yet he is saying always rejoicing. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul also said this: "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, biblical joy is not ignoring sorrow, nor denying it exists. You know, the world advocates this when they say, oh, forget about your problem. Think positive. That's what the world says. You ignore that. It's not healthy for you to think about that. But that's not what biblical joy is. Biblical joy is acknowledging that sorrow and yet transcending from that sorrow to the joy because of the knowledge of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That is what biblical joy is. So Paul can actually say he's sorrowful, yet in that sorrow, he is rejoicing always. And that is possible with believers. That is why we can rejoice always in the midst of our trials. Another thing that we need to learn about biblical joy is that biblical joy is humanly, it is a humanly unexplainable kind of peace. Now, Philippians 4:7 describes this, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It surpasses all understanding. If you try to attempt to explain the peace and calm and joy that you have in your heart, you will fail. Because it surpasses understanding. Only God can provide that. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why do we even attempt to explain it? Only the believer who fully trusts in the Lord can experience this unexplainable concept of peace and calm and continuous rejoicing regardless of circumstances. The full context of this verse actually brings us to Paul's next exhortation. And that exhortation is exhortation to constant prayerfulness. Constant prayerfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. As seen in the last description of biblical joy above, there is a direct correlation between constant joyfulness and constant prayerfulness. Believers or joyful believers will also be prayerful believers. John MacArthur said this in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Those who live their Christian lives in joyful dependency on God will continually recognize their insufficiency and therefore constantly be in an attitude of prayer. Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing, you need to understand it is a divine command. But it is a divine command from God to support the instruction of constant rejoicing. The word pray here is translated from the Greek prosikomai. Well, I'm not Greek. Please understand that. But it's the most common word for prayer in the New Testament. There are other Greek words that was translated prayer, but there are about 108 English word pray in the LSB translation, but 90 times of those words was translated from this Greek word, prosekomai. It encompasses all aspects of prayer, which is submission, petition, confession, intercession, praise, and thanksgiving. And if someone actually tried to or suggest an acronym so that we don't forget this, the acronym for the elements of prayer with the letters ACTS, A-C-T-S. The elements of prayer says adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. If you know that, then probably you must be using that so that your prayers can tend to be balanced as it is. Without ceasing. Without ceasing is from a single Greek word, adiadeptus. It means constant, unceasingly. But it does not mean that it is a perpetual, kneeling, activity of kneeling and isolating yourself just to pray. If that's what it means, then we can't do anything else in our lives. We'll just be isolating ourselves in a room. But it's a way of life marked by a continual attitude of communicating with God. That's what it means. It is a constant consciousness of God's presence and the truth that He is available to listen to the most quiet utterance of our soul. A very good example of this is the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. One thing I've learned from our Pastor Martin is that he called this kind of prayer as the arrow prayers. I like the term. You know, when you are in a situation, you can shoot arrows to heaven, just making quick prayers and all, and that will be honored by God. Let's look at the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. It will be in the Old Testament, the book following Ezra, if you're opening your Bibles. In chapter 2, this is what we read. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Let's pause for a moment. Try to analyze the importance of this verse. Now, Nehemiah, at the end of chapter 1, he said he was the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer at the time is the one who gives the king wine. And oftentimes in situations before, when someone wants to assassinate the king, they would do it by poisoning his wine. So the cupbearer is a very important position. And sometimes the king will discern if there is a problem or there is an attempt for assassination of his life, if he sees the countenance of the cupbearer. The cupbearer should be happy and joyful and all, and giving him, it's party, it's a celebration, always with the wine. But when the king notices that the cupbearer is worried, oh, something might be wrong here. And this here, we see that he was alerted. Probably he was concerned that his wine is poisoned. Okay? So, when the king noticed that, look at Nehemiah's response. Then I was very much afraid. Of course, he has to be afraid. Because when the king suspects that he is part of an assassination plot, well, you know where he is bound. But then I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" We can see how trusting the king to Nehemiah is, because the next question that he had was, "What are you requesting? What are you requesting?" And then Nehemiah said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I don't imagine Nehemiah holding the cup to the king and saying to the king, "Hang on, king, put it down," and then kneeling. I don't think that's what he did. I think just at the very moment, he just uttered a silent prayer to God. And that is an example of praying without ceasing. A consciousness of God's presence, knowing that God will listen to the quietest utterance of our soul. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." To help us fully apply comprehend Paul's exhortation to constant prayer, we need to consider the faithfulness of the examples that Scripture gives us. And one of those examples is the example of Jesus Christ. The Gospel provides many examples of Jesus, his life of consistent prayer. I have references on the board there. I would expect that you will check this out. But the Gospels not only record his consistency of praying, but he also record the intensity of praying. You know, for Jesus, praying was not just an act of just for the sake of praying. We see that his praying is an intense prayer to God for something. We can see that in Luke 22, verse 44. I highlighted that because we're going to read that. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. On the same prayer, Matthew 26:36-44, it records that Jesus, actually this particular prayer that he did in Gethsemane, he prayed three times. He pleaded three times for the Father to spare him, but with the attitude of complete submission to the Father's will. That is the characteristic of Jesus giving us the example of constant prayer, not just the constancy of his, the frequency of his coming to the Lord in prayer, but it is also the intensity of his prayer. The level of agonizing is beyond what every Christian can experience. But it uniquely exemplifies what Paul meant when he instructed the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. Another example that we can find in the book of Acts, the example of the early church. Right? Example of early church. All these with one accord, we read in Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. This is even before the Pentecost. The disciples were already gathering themselves and praying with one accord. In Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The leaders of the church, the apostles themselves, they were determined to commit themselves to prayer. They set the example, Acts 6:4. They committed themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The book of Acts is full of examples of the collective gathering of the believers, the early church, to pray. We can see from this story in the book of Acts that prayer or collective prayer by the believers played an important part in Peter's release from prison. All those accounts should serve as encouragement for us to pray. The strong scriptural emphasis on prayer presents a substantial list to motivate us to pray. So not only was it commanded to us, but we are motivated by different stories in Scripture. And John MacArthur summarized actually 9 motivations. I'll just show it to you as a list. But we can see that there are a lot of motivations to pray without ceasing. The highest of these is a desire to glorify God. You can read that in Matthew 6:9-10. The second is a desire for fellowship with God. The third in the list, the believer's desire and trust for God to meet his needs. You know, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's one of the things that we use to pray to God. The fourth is a desire for wisdom for the day-to-day decisions in the midst of this evil world. James said in James 1:5, if anyone needs wisdom, he should ask from God. Number five is a desire for deliverance from trouble. Well, an example of this is Jonah. I hope we don't have to wait to be swallowed by the fish to learn to pray and ask God to deliver us from trouble. Let's just learn from Jonah's experience, okay? Number six in the list is a relief from fear or worry. It's Philippians 4:6-7. I said earlier, 6 and 7 come together. Do not worry about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses comprehension will keep your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. 7, gratitude for past and present blessings. If we are grateful, we will pray. Freedom from guilt is number 8. Guilt of sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not just the forgiveness of sin, but it's the cleansing from that guilt. To know that we have been forgiven, but it has to come to praying, to go to God, to confess, which is one of the elements of prayer. Number 9, the believer's concern for the salvation of the lost should be a motivation to come to pray. I know that many of us here worry about our families who are unsaved. We think about them. We are concerned about them. We want someone to come and share the gospel. We want to share the gospel ourselves. But did we pray? Did we pray for them? Let me encourage you by my own experience. When I was saved in 1981, the first burden that my heart has was the salvation of my family. And I prayed. Of course, couple of that, sharing the gospel when I have the opportunity. We're a big family. God would have, you know, gathered a lot of resources to save all of us one by one. I tell you, the Lord saved one by one through the years. Some right after, you know, several months of letter writing. Some after a year. A brother of mine was saved 2 years after, realized that all I have shared in the family were true. And now he is an ordained pastor in the Philippines. A sister of mine told me one day after 20 years, said that, "Hey, Ren, by the way, I got baptized yesterday." A couple of my brothers are still being prayed for. But if we have concerns for our family who are lost, prayer is one thing I can suggest. Number 10 is a desire for spiritual growth. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow in Christ? Pray. Pray without ceasing is Paul's recommendation. One final question I would like to address in this section is this. When Paul penned the command, pray without ceasing, was he addressing the church as a corporate body praying together, or was he addressing them as individuals, individual Christians praying in solitary? Think about that for a moment. When we read in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, is that Paul's exhortation to the church in Thessalonica as a whole, that they should gather together and pray? Or is that, it's up to you guys, each and every one of you has a responsibility to the Great Shepherd to pray individually? Well, from the example cited in the consistent prayer life of Jesus and the example cited by the church in the book of Acts, I would say both. Both of them. Jesus demonstrated the importance of going to a desolate place and there prayed alone. However, the example of the early church also showed the importance of praying together in one accord as one corporate body. Both are important and commanded in Scripture. Someone said that there is a direct correlation between the individual private prayer and the health of the corporate prayer of the church. Whether you agree with it or not, you can judge for yourself when we ask the question, how healthy is our church when it comes to prayer? How is our corporate prayer meetings attended? I leave you to meditate on that and answer that question. Because it is a responsibility that we have directly to the Great Shepherd. I remember a story about Charles Spurgeon when he was asked, what is the secret of your very powerful and effective preaching? And Charles Spurgeon brought this guy to a room and he said, this is the powerhouse of my preaching. And he showed them a room full of people praying before the service starts. And Spurgeon attributed the effectiveness of his preaching because of a praying church. Well, I will not claim that that will be, inspired in the Bible, but that is a good example of how a church can become a very powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the praying congregation in the church. And not only as individuals, but as a collective group. Let's go to the next one. The final exhortation that Paul has for today. It's an exhortation to constant thankfulness. Give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances. It refers to all that occurs in life. Blessings, trials, struggles, tragedies, challenges, unrealized plans, even unanswered prayers, to name a few. Thankfulness should be part and fabric of the Christian life. It's so easy to thank God, and I agree with this, when everything is rosy. But when you start holding the thorn in the stem of the rose, quite difficult, right? But that is a command. We need to understand why to give thanks in all circumstances has been commanded to the believers. First thing is that unthankful attitude is the very essence of the unregenerate heart. Romans 1:18 to 21. If we look at that very carefully, we will see that one of the evidence of an unregenerate heart is not giving thanks to God. Let's read that. I want you to see that for yourselves. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What is the evidence of that? Here, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, Let me say that again. For though they knew God, they did not honor God, honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the invisible attributes of God has delivered in creation tremendous benefits for mankind. We call it common grace. We all benefited from creation. The weather, although sometimes we complain, just this morning, you know, it's too cold, but it is good. God has a purpose for it, and it is good. But those who suppress the truth, those who don't want to believe God, they don't give thanks. And that is recorded as an evidence. It is the very essence of an unregenerate heart. Gratefulness is one of the honoring gestures that man can do to honor God. But as the word of God indicted the unbelievers, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Well, if you ask the question why, well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that in their case, God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded. They are not capable of honoring God, or they are not capable of giving thanks to him. Oh, yes, we will hear unbelievers, you know, many times we hear this, oh, praise the Lord. Something good happens, they say, oh, thank God. You can even hear unbelievers use the word hallelujah. But these are more, as far as God is concerned, according to Isaiah, a lip service. These are not thanksgiving or expression of real gratitude from the heart to the Lord. It is sad that oftentimes we as believers are guilty of this. We're so quick to say, praise the Lord, thank God, and all those praise expressions of that, but we don't really mean it from our heart. Gratefulness is from the heart. Because when God regenerates an individual, he produces in him a new heart that longs, that desires to give thanks to him. Therefore, as you receive Christ, he says in Colossians chapter 2, therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 20 clearly affirms that thankfulness is an indication of a spirit's control. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 20, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled with the Spirit. That's what I mean. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being thankful distinguishes a believer from the ungrateful, unbelieving world around them. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. It's a distinguishing factor. We have so many reasons to be constantly thankful. If you go through the Word of God, we will have a very long list, probably longer than John MacArthur's list. He listed 10, so I did not attempt to list them here. But I'd like to share with you what I have summarized as reasons. Actually, it's not me. It is Paul. Romans chapter 8 is Paul's summary of reasons that we can give thanks. It begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The passage in chapter 8 begins with that. That is the reason why there is so much sadness or there is so much misery in this world. And God took that out. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What follows after that statement are 15 verses that begins with the word for, or a conjunction for. And that for is actually because. And he listed those. But due to time constraint, I will just read to you verse 28, which is Paul's summary. So kindly open your Bibles to that. I want you to follow along, reading your scripture, seeing it for yourselves. Romans 8, 28, beginning in verse 28. "And we know, and we know," what a statement that carries it in it, a conviction based on the knowledge of God. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Will that be enough to be thankful always? If you are a believer in Christ and that is not enough to give thanks always in all circumstances, I don't know what will. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is the will of God in Christ Jesus attaches to all the commands in this passage. It is the will of God that all those who are in Christ Jesus should demonstrate constant joy. It is the will of God that all those in Christ Jesus will demonstrate constant prayerfulness. It is the will of God that all those who claim to be Christians will demonstrate constant thanksgiving. These are divinely inspired commands, brothers and sisters. And believers are responsible to God directly to obey it. John MacArthur actually put it this way, any failure to do so constitute a disregard for Scripture's clear instruction and therefore is a sinful disobedience. Sometimes we look at this verse and we say, oh, this is optional, depends on my situation. No, it's not. It's not. It's a divinely inspired command. I understand that many of us undergoing difficult and challenging circumstances in our life at this very moment, even if we claim to be Christians, we'll find it difficult to obey these commands. I understand that. I confess to the same difficulty and problem. True, on our own strength, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances, if not impossible, it is extremely difficult. But what a blessing it is that our obedience is made possible by God Himself. It is God Himself who will make this possible for us to obey. He said in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's like a cycle. How do we do this? How do we apply this? Well, we pray. We start with praying. We don't stop praying. Because God will give us the desire to do this. At the same time, He will work in us to give us the ability to do it. But for those of you here today who have no relationship with Jesus, as what David earlier, you know, warned you as well in partaking of the Lord's table. Let me say this, and I'd like to say this, you know, gently and lovingly. Obeying these three injunctions, aside from being impossible for you, it really won't mean a thing to God. It will not earn you your salvation, even if you show yourself happy all the time, you know, praising God all the time, praying, you think you are praying, or just being grateful for everything. It will not earn you your salvation from eternal damnation because of sin. Your only hope is to throw yourself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins, admit your helplessness before God. And this is what God promised. He is merciful, He is gracious, He is faithful and just. He said in 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do that to you. When you come to the Lord, confess your sins, admit that you are helpless, God is merciful and gracious. He will forgive you of your sins and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's stop there for now. And we will continue next time as we look at the responsibilities to the Holy Spirit and the Word to complete Paul's exhortation for a healthy church. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge. Thank You for the command. Father, we confess, Lord, that many times, many, many times we fail. We are unable. Our situation overwhelms us. The evil in this world takes over, Lord God. And as easily as we do, we respond emotionally to every circumstance that comes our way. Yes, we rejoice when things are A-okay. But Lord, we confess that we find it really difficult to rejoice always, to pray always, to give thanks always. But we thank You, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit who is in us. We thank You that it is You through your Spirit, who will enable us to obey the injunctions that Paul has given today. I pray, Lord, that we will all be aware of this, that we always seek to please you by obeying your word. Lord, I do not pray that you will remove the trials and the challenges, but I pray that you will help us, Lord, transcend beyond this to an attitude of being constantly rejoicing, being constantly praying, and being constantly thankful in all circumstances. I pray this for your name's sake and for your glory and for the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.